Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, the Bible says, in nothing and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now hear to be in me. And in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. Dad, do you mind praying for me, please?
Lord, I just pray you bless Caleb this morning. If they could catch us, send us a little lesson, pray to speak to our hearts. Pray for all the Sunday school teachers, strengthen them.
Amen.
Pray for the kids. And just thank you for your mercy for us this morning. In Jesus Christ, name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Dad. So last week, just as a way of review, we looked at standing fast there in verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which to them is an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. We looked at standing fast and how we should be standing fast, and that means standing faithfully. You know, if you're standing, if you're, you know, like if you're on guard somewhere, you might move around, you know, walk the post, but you're supposed to be standing firm. There's a defense, so to speak. But we should be standing faithfully, meaning we should stay in our spot, stay where we're supposed to be. And we looked at how we should be having unity. The Bible says striving together. There we looked at that there in verse 27. So we stand fast in 27, sorry. And then in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. We should be striving together. We should have unity. And we talked about that a little bit. And we left off looking at the theme of one of the themes of verse 28, the stout-heartedness in the standing. And stout-hearted, you know, being firm of heart, so to speak. In verse 28, where it says, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which to them is an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and not of God. And we have been looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, where it says, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. And in verse 5 of the same chapter, it says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. And in verse 6, it says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And here Paul is telling the Thessalonian Christians that their patient endurance and faith in tribulation and persecution was a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. And why is our patient endurance of suffering, why do we experience that when we have done right, a token of the righteous judgment of God, you may ask. And we looked at Romans 12, verses 19 through 21. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's kind of where we left off last week. And in this week's lesson, just to start off, we patiently endure suffering for Christ's sake, or we should endure patiently for Christ's sake. We should endure suffering. And when we do that, we're heaping coals of fire on the heads of our adversaries. You see, they may not see that, so the token in 2 Thessalonians is manifest, as we just read previously, to the Christians themselves. It's seen of Christians, but it's not going to be seen by lost people. They're not going to understand it. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, we can read that, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And this verse informs us that in behalf of Christ, it is a gift from God to his children. A suffering is actually a gift. When a Christian suffers, that to a lost person that we talked about in verse 28, it's an evident token of perdition. And when a Christian suffers for our beliefs, when we suffer for our beliefs, the lost man thinks that his life is right and ours is wrong. He's like, see, right there, I told you so, God's not with you, he may say. And is that not what Job's three friends told him when he suffered? And they said something of the along the lines of, he must be full of sin, but he was not. Sin was not the reason for his suffering. The world will think that. That also happened in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. His suffering was blamed on sin. So the suffering of Christians is an evident token of perdition to the lost. They believe that Christians are getting exactly what they deserve. They believe us to be self-righteous. See, they believe that we speak with audacity when we say that we know we're going to heaven, for they believe that no one can know with certainty. And thus, when a little suffering comes into our lives, it comes our way, this is the attitude of our adversaries. They think that we're getting exactly what we deserve because of our sureness of as God's children. Hence, Paul is saying to them, it's an evident token of perdition, but it is an evident token of salvation to Christians. Turn with me to John chapter 9, and we'll look at verse 2. John chapter 9 and verse 2. John chapter 9 and verse 2, the Bible says, and his disciples asked him, talking to Jesus, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And note that this man's blindness was an evident token to the disciples here. They thought that someone must have sinned or this man would not be blind. Incredibly, the disciples even asked if the man himself had sinned, causing himself to be born blind. It's kind of hard to sin before you're even born. But there was no sin causing his blindness. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 22. Luke chapter 6, verse 22. Luke chapter 6 and verse 22, the Bible says, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. And here, most Christians cannot stand the thought of someone hating them. They want everybody to love them, whether they love God or not. Those people, it doesn't matter if they love God or not. They just want to be loved by everybody. But when everybody loves a Christian, rest assured that that Christian is not serving the Lord. You see, if we're living right, we don't have to worry about separation, at least not from people. It'll take care of itself. The lost will separate us from their company, as that verse just said. There was a story told about a stagecoach company that was hiring teamsters to drive its stagecoaches through a mountainous area. And the local manager of the stagecoach company had advertised for the position, and the people came and began to apply for the job. And as they were interviewed, the boss asked each applicant, how close can you drive the team to the edge of the cliff as you round the mountain? The first fellow replied that he was skilled enough that he could drive the stagecoach within 3 feet of the edge of the cliff. Well, the boss thanked him and called in the next applicant. In the course of that interview, the boss asked the next man the same question. He replied that he could drive the team and the coach within 1 foot of the edge of the cliff. He was likewise thanked for his time, and the next applicant was called in. And the boss asked the next fellow, the same question, and this man replied, "I would drive the coach as far from the edge of the cliff as I possibly could." Well, that third man, he got the job. And this story, it illustrates, the biblical principle of separation. There is great wisdom in steering ourselves and our families as far from the edge of the world as possible. Amen. And if we're living right, if we're staying away from the edge, so to speak, we do not have to worry about separation. It will take care of itself. The lost will separate us from their company. Jesus said they will cast out your name as evil. Sadly, even Christians sometimes accuse other Christians of being backslidden because of some tragedy that has occurred in their lives. The attitude is that they must have done something wrong or God would have not let that happen to them. And this is not necessarily true. It may be true, just as it was not true in Job's case. It's not always necessarily true. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 12, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, the Bible says, I'm in 1 Timothy, that's why. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, the Bible says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Jesus Christ shall suffer persecution." That's not a fun verse to read, but it's the truth. Here is why suffering as a Christian is an evident token of salvation to the Christian. When we are godly in Christ Jesus, we are doing the best and doing the best we can according to what we know the will of God to be and suffer for it. God said in James chapter 1 verses 2 through 4 that we've read a couple of times in the last weeks, that suffering is an evident token, and evidence that we are saved. The famous preacher Dwight L. Moody told a story about a Christian woman who was always bright, cheerful, and optimistic, even though she was confined to a room because of illness. She lived way up in an attic apartment on the fifth floor of an old, run-down building. A friend decided to visit her one day and brought along another woman, a person of great wealth. And the friend decided to visit her one day, and since there was no elevator, the two ladies, they began the long upward climb to the fifth floor. And when they reached the second floor, the well-to-do woman commented, "What a dark and filthy place." Her friend replied, It's no better higher up." When they arrived at the third landing, the remark was made, "Things look even worse here." Again, the reply, "It's better higher up." The two women finally reached the attic level where the bedridden saint of God was. A smile was on her face. It radiated the joy that filled her heart. Although the room was clean and flowers were on the windowsill, the wealthy visitor could not get over the stark surroundings in which the woman lived. She blurted out, "It must be very difficult for you to be here like this." Without a moment's hesitation, the shut-in lady responded, "It's better higher up." I said that wrong in the beginning there. "It's better higher up." She was not looking at temporal things. With an eye of faith fixed on the eternal, she had found the secret of true satisfaction and contentment. So don't keep your eye on your suffering. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Next we'll look at, and back in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, we'll look at the suffering in the standing. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And first off, I noticed the word believe there. Believing on the Lord, it is a gift from God given in behalf of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, a familiar verse. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So looking at verse 29 a little bit closer here, we see the phrase where it says, unto you it is given, and then later on, to suffer for his sake. Suffering is a part of standing for Christ, as we talked about earlier. First off, we see the plan for suffering. In verse 29, you see the phrase, you, it is given, and then later on, to suffer. The divine plan is for the saints to suffer in the work of the gospel. And this certainly was true of Paul. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. It's pretty loud. Acts chapter 9. And we'll look at verse 16. This is the Lord talking in Acts chapter 9 and verse 16. It says, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And here we're looking at the plan for the suffering. And the divine plan for the saints is to suffer for their work in the gospel. We said that already. The purpose in the suffering were to suffer for his sake. You'll see back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. That is not suffering for some sports or other achievements as some do, but a suffering that comes if you're committed to Christ. Next, I notice in verse 29 the word suffer. And that means to feel or bear what is painful, disagreeable, or distressing, either to the body or mind, to undergo, to endure, to support, to sustain, not to sink under. It also means to undergo or to be affected by. Looking at suffering, belief in Christ, it is a gift from God. And this verse tells us that suffering for Christ is also a gift from God. And you know, if you've read Fox's Book of Martyrs, we read about the martyrs back during the Inquisition. And we read, if you read that book, you'll read about how Christians were being bound at the stake with flames licking their flesh. And we feel very inadequate as God's faithful children. And one martyr is said to have washed his hands in the flames as though they were in cold water, and all the while saying, I'm coming home, Jesus. One other man, he told his wife just before going to the stake that as long as he could endure the pain, he would hold up two fingers, and he held them up until he died. You see, Jesus gives more grace. Where sin abound, even when people are murdering Christians, he giveth more grace. It is a gift from God to suffer for his name's sake. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm trying to keep everyone awake this morning, having you turn in your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 3. You can laugh, it's okay. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, the Bible says, but, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Maybe that's why people aren't so happy, because they're not suffering. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. And slide on down to verse 17, where it says, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Turn with me just a page over to chapter 4 and verse 14. The Bible says, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. And in verse 16 and 19 we'll look at, yet in verse 16 it says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And in the verse 19 it says, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well doing as unto a faithful creator. And we looked at those verses there. Along with the gift of suffering comes grace to endure the suffering. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 5 verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And in verse 12 it says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And we're supposed to be glad, at least that's what I gathered here in these verses, that we're supposed to be glad when persecuted and reviled. Which reviled, that means reproached, treated with opprobrious, if I'm saying that word correctly, or contemptuous language. So we're supposed to be glad when that happens. I don't see too many people that are glad when that happens, but that's what the Bible says we're supposed to do. And in Acts chapter 5, we saw how the apostles suffered for the Lord. Did you hear the joke? And there was this kid that thought the epistles were the wives of the apostles. If you didn't laugh at that, you must not have been paying attention the last 67 weeks or something. I've only said epistle like 45 million times. But anyway, never mind. We'll move on. Peter and John were arrested on this occasion here. They were beaten by the council and threatened. They were told not to preach anymore in that worthy name of Jesus. But we can see the reaction in Acts chapter 5. And we'll look at verse 41. Let's see what their reaction was in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. Acts 5 verse 41, it says, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So the reaction was that they were rejoicing to be able to suffer for the name of Jesus. Not only is our suffering for Christ's sake a gift, but we see here it is also a privilege to suffer for him. We don't see too many people like, yay, thank you, Lord, for this privilege to suffer for you. I don't see that going on a whole lot in life or anything anywhere. But that's what the Bible says we're supposed to do. Those who do that, those who rejoice, those who count it a privilege to suffer for Christ will be greatly rewarded by the Lord when he comes back for his own. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. The Bible says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. And the context of that verse is a suffering for the Lord. And just as like a hypothetical, if when they put the thumb screws to us, our adversaries, if we deny Jesus Christ and renounce our faith, the Lord said he would deny us. And what he is talking about is denying us rewards. He's not discussing salvation. God has bound himself never to take salvation away from us. So if we suffer as Christians, then God gives us the grace to endure it. And as James said, we can rejoice even in the midst of it. That is why Paul and Silas were rejoicing in prison at midnight. Most folks are fast asleep at midnight, or at least they should be. But these guys were up rejoicing and singing praises to God with their backs beaten and bleeding. And in Acts chapter 16, verse 25, it says, "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." Romans chapter 8, verse 17, "And if thy children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." God gives us the gift and the grace, the gift of suffering, and he gives us the grace to suffer for him. So he gives us a gift, and then he gives us a way to get through it. It's pretty nice of him. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, it says, "And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." It is a privilege, and those who do so will be glorified together with him, and they will reign with him. It's a privilege to suffer for him. So our lives should be all about bringing glory to God. Johann Sebastian Bach, is that how the Germans say it, Jerry? Well, he said that all music should have no other end and aim than the glory of God and the soul's refreshment. Where this is not remembered, there is no real music, but only devilish hubbub. That's what he said. And he also, he headed all of his composings, JJ, the initials for Jesus Java, if I'm saying that correctly, which means Jesus help me. And he ended all of his compositions by putting SDG. And that was the initials for Soli Dei Gratiae, which means to God alone be the glory. So our lives should be all about bringing glory to God. So turn with me back to Philippians chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 30. Yay, we're almost done. Verse 30, "Having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me." First off, we see the phrase "same conflict." Conflict means agony. I experienced that in conflict with my brothers growing up. I'm trying to make people laugh. If you could hear a pin drop in here, sorry guys. A striking or dashing, it means a striking or a dashing against each other as of two moving bodies in opposition. Violent collusion of substances. You know, my wife's definition of football is where these group of guys, they line up on one side of the ball, and the other group of guys line up on the other side of the ball, and then they just all run at each other. And that's what conflict is. So it's not the suffering that we're talking about in verse 30. It's not child's play. It's not a little suffering. It'll hurt big time. And Paul is telling his readers that they were not suffering any more than what they had seen him suffer already when he was still around them. And God gave him the grace to endure his sufferings, and he would give them that grace to them also. One of the best beloved hymns, and I think we sung this on Wednesday night, is "It Is Well With My Soul." And it was written by Horatio Spafford. Mr. Spafford, if you don't know, he was a wealthy businessman in Chicago. And he had lost much of his real estate holdings in the Great Chicago Fire. And after the fire, he sent his wife and four daughters on a ship to Europe, intending to join them later for a time of rest, as well as to assist Dwight L. Moody and Mr. Sankey with the revival in Great Britain. But the voyage was struck by disaster, and Spafford received a cable from his wife with a painful message. It just said, "Saved alone." Mr. Spafford quickly made arrangements to join his wife, and they reached the spot where his daughters, had drowned. If you don't know, the ship went down and all of his daughters were drowned. And Mr. Spafford marked that sad event with words of hope. He said, "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." And these powerful words were written in the midst of such pain as a reminder today that even though we may be enduring great suffering, hardship, it is not the end of God's plan for us. Sometimes God's children get discouraged because it appears that life is going better for those who are doing wrong. Yet the end result of both paths is already settled. Those who fear God will be able to say, "It is well." And those who oppose God will quickly find that the end of their path is death and destruction. Keeping the end result in mind helps us keep doing right. So in conclusion of Philippians chapter 1, we see that the book of Philippians tells us what robs us of our joy as a whole. The book of Philippians does that. And in chapter 1, the joy robber is circumstances. The solution to that is single-mindedness. And that's in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And in verse 27 of Philippians chapter 1, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So the solution to overcoming that joy robber of circumstances is single-mindedness, a focus on the Savior. Circumstances can rob our joy, take it away from us, if we allow them to do so. A man by the name of Adoniram Judson, he labored faithfully in Burma for 18 years without a furlough. And for the first 6 years, he did not have a single Burmese convert. He said that he never saw a ship leave Burma without wanting to board it and go home. When his wife became sick and had to go home for 2 years without him, he wrote, "If we could find some rest, some quiet resting place on earth where we could spend the rest of our days in peace and perform the ordinary services of religion." But then he wrote, "Life is short. Happiness consists not in outward circumstances. Millions of Burmese are perishing." And he wrote, "I am almost the only person on earth who has attained their language to communicate salvation." And one day, John Wesley was walking with a troubled man, different guy, different story. One day, John Wesley was walking with a troubled man who expressed his doubt as to the goodness of God. He said, "I do not know what I shall do with all this worry and trouble." And at the same moment, Wesley, he saw a cow looking over the stone wall. "Do you know," asked Wesley, "why that cow is looking over the wall?" "No," said the man who was worried. Wesley said, "The cow is looking over the wall because she cannot see through it." That's what you should do. You must do with your wall of trouble. Look over it and avoid it. Faith enables us to look past our circumstances and focus on Christ. So we have a little bit of time left here before we'll close. Philippians chapter 2. In this chapter, more exhortations for Christian conduct are given in this chapter with the example of Christ as the pattern of conduct. The largest part of the chapter addresses the anticipation of Paul's visit and the high character of his two associates whom he is sending ahead to prepare for the visit. Philippians chapter 2 can be divided into four major parts as follows. First, the conforming to the gospel in verses 1 through 4. The Christ of the gospel in verses 5 through 11. The conduct of the gospel in verses 12 through 18. And the companion in the gospel in verses 19 through 30. So first off, the part 1 of Philippians chapter 2 is the conforming to the gospel. And the previous chapter ended with a plea by Paul that the saints of Philippi behave as it becometh the gospel of Christ, which we read about in verse 27 of chapter 1. And this chapter, chapter 2, continues that theme, especially in the first few verses at the beginning of the chapter. And first off, we see the enablement to conform, talking about conforming to the gospel, which is the first part of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. First off, the exhorting of Christ. We should note here that this text noted, you should note that the word if, which appears four times in verse 1, does not mean a possibility, but a factual condition. First off, the exhorting of Christ. In verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2, you'll see the phrase consolation in Christ. The definition of consolation is comfort, alleviation of misery, or distress of mind, refreshment of mind or spirits, a comparative degree of happiness and distress or misfortune, springing from any circumstance that abates the evil, or supports and strengthens the mind, as hope, joy, courage, and the like. The second definition of consolation is that which comforts or refreshes the spirit, the cause of comfort. You don't have to turn there for time's sake, but Luke chapter 2 and verse 25 says, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. The word involves exhortation, consolation. You'll see part of that definition is exhortation, I believe. And after being saved, one of the helps to a living the Christian life is the exhorting by Jesus Christ through his words of life. There was a man by the name of Douglas Muir. He was 15 and he lived in a small town in Missouri. And he had been feeling bad for several days. And his temperature was ranging between 103 and 105. And then he was suffering from severe flu-like symptoms. Finally, his mother took him to the hospital in St. Louis. And Douglas Muir was diagnosed as having leukemia. The doctors told him in frank terms about his disease. They said that for the next 3 years, he would have to undergo chemotherapy. They didn't sugarcoat the side effects. They told Douglas that he would go bald and his body would most likely bloat. Upon learning this, he went into a deep depression. His aunt called a floral shop to send Douglas an arrangement of flowers. She told the clerk that it was for her teenage nephew who has leukemia. When the flowers arrived at the hospital, they were beautiful. Douglas read the card from his aunt, and then he saw a second card. It said, Douglas, I took your order. I work at Bricks Florists. I had leukemia when I was 7 years old. I'm 22 years old now. Good luck. My heart goes out to you sincerely, Laura Bradley. Mr. Douglas, his face lit up and he said, oh. You know, it's funny. Douglas was in a hospital filled with millions of dollars of the most sophisticated medical equipment. And he was being treated by expert doctors and nurses with medical training totaling in the hundreds of years. But it was a sales clerk in a flower shop, a woman making $170 a week, who by taking the time to care and by willing to go with what her heart told her to do, gave Douglas hope and the will to carry on. Man can try everything they want with all their fancy equipment and theories, but Christ alone is the only true comforter. And next week we'll start off by looking at the encouragement of love in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Dear Lord, I thank you for this time. that we had to study your word. Dear Lord, I pray it was an encouragement, a blessing. I pray it was informative, and it was something that folks could take and apply to their lives. Dear Lord, we love you, and we ask for your help in the service to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for your time.